How's everybody? Good. My name is Phil. I think I know everybody here, right? But my name is Phil, and it's a privilege to pastor this church, I spent some time last week, on the beginning part of last week, at some training down in Northborough, Massachusetts. Having lived in that area for, 4 years, when Faith and I were first married, 5 years, something like that, I can honestly say that I don't miss that. It was very nice to come back. A couple things, and what kind of came out of that that training was the real need that we have as a church to be very kind of thought out, very kind of proactive, very self-reflecting, self-evaluating, if you will. And so we took some time on Thursday. We have a core team that meets, and we took some time on Thursday to do just that, right? And so the premise being that on a Sunday morning when I'm here, all I'm really worried about is what God lays on my heart to speak. I don't see and hear a lot of what else is going on and see areas we need to improve. So we went through that process, and we've done I made some real quick changes here. Number one, the sheets that are on the chairs next to you, some of them will be actually in the hymnal. It's the order of service, yes. But with that, there is the to read ahead section, which I've explained before, so you know where we're going to be next week. All right, we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Then underneath that, there is a to read more. If you want to read more kind of about what we talk about this morning, then there's some passages there that kind of are dig a little bit deeper, a little bit different perspective on what we talk about this morning. So use those sheets, turn them over, write on them, okay, use them. And we also have note sheets that are in the back, and they're gonna be back on the table where the offering box is, where the communion will be back there. If you wanna take a note sheet, take a note sheet. Okay, we print them off, so use them, okay, absolutely. But we wanna just kind of make it, we're trying to do things well, and that's the whole point of that. All right, so there's my little public service announcement for this morning. All right, so just be praying for us as we do that. There are many, many things that we are thankful for, and that God is just blessing here, which is super, super exciting. We are in week 16, right? And so that's exciting, and we're actually starting a new series this week. We're going to be going through the book of Ecclesiastes. It'll take us several weeks to go through the book, and it's interesting. In my seminary class Thursday morning, the professor asked, "Hey, so you're a pastor, this is in front of the whole class," and he goes, "So what are you doing now?" And I said, "Well, we're going to be going through the book of Ecclesiastes," and he kind of chuckled and said, "Oh, really? That's a tough one." So I didn't know what to think about it, but I stuck to my guns, right? I'm not going to waver. We're going to go through the book of Ecclesiastes. It is a wildly popular book. All right, it's an often quoted book, right, by many people in our culture. For example, okay, the group The Birds, way before my time, okay? They did a song called Turn, Turn, Turn. Okay, if you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, you see that song, okay? For everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season. Turn, turn, turn. Okay, right? So you get this idea. Okay? Have you seen the movie Groundhog Day? Right? What's it about? Right? This, like, he gets stuck, like, in this repetition, this cycle, right, that he can't seem to break. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, you see that idea. We'll talk through that. All right? A little bit different movie, the movie Platoon. If you've seen the movie Platoon, okay, that movie opens by quoting Ecclesiastes chapter 11, 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth." Right, so it's a wildly popular book. It's an intriguing book. Speaking of books, the author Ernest Hemingway, okay, in his book The Sun Also Rises, he sets the theme of the book by quoting Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Okay, it's the King James. I'm not going to read it. I don't think I could. But he quotes that book. I mean, he quotes that passage to open up his book. The author Herman Melville, who wrote Moby Dick, right? When he was talking about the book of Ecclesiastes, he said it was the truest of all books. They went on to say that it was fine hammered steel of woe. Okay? He loved the book of Ecclesiastes. All right? He loved it because it was tough and it was messy and there aren't easy solutions. All right? He would go on to say that you can trust Ecclesiastes because of the sorrow in it. Okay? You can trust the rationale of a man who's lived a hard life. Right? So the implication of that is you really can't trust somebody who's had a quote-unquote easy life or a charmed life or a perfect life who never really has suffered or been bothered. Right? So there's a harshness and there's a reality to life. So Ecclesiastes is kind of, I don't know, honest, gut-wrenching, messy, perplexing. Sounds like a lot of fun, right? We always have fun on Sundays, right? So we're going to have some fun over these next several weeks. Ecclesiastes basically answers or wrestles with, right, what's life all about, right? What is life all about? And we want a meaningful life. I have yet to talk to anybody who doesn't want to have a meaningful life, right? People want a meaningful life, okay? They want meaning, they want purpose, and you just watch and you can see them, the things that they do, okay, how they spend their money, right, the choices they make, how they spend their time, what they put their energies to, where their priority is, all because they want to have meaning and purpose in their life, right? In our day and age, right, in our culture, okay, meaningful life often is equated with success, right? Success in business, life, family, relationships, right? Again, you just look around and watch, and how are people spending their time and their money and their energy and how they try to achieve success. And if we're honest, right, we too struggle with that. We can get so easily swayed by the world and what the world says is success and what the world says is meaning, right? We can quickly grab onto the world's perspective. Okay, but as you know, right, people are never truly satisfied. They always want more, right? You can never have too much success or too much money or too much popularity or too many friends, right? And so we get trapped. People get trapped in the confines and the demands of the world and what the world says is meaningful, what the world says is purposeful, what the world says is successful. And as you get trapped in those things, it doesn't take long to where you just lose hope. Right? People lose hope. Right? And that lack of hope leads to very interesting philosophies. Okay? For example, nihilism. Okay, nihilism is this rejection of all kind of religions and moral principles, and it basically says that life really has no purpose and life is meaningless, right? Because they're struggling to find hope and they can't and they're never truly satisfied and so they're beaten down. So you have a world filled with skeptics, right? You have a world filled with people who have this idea that the world and life revolves around them, right? That truth is all about what they think is true, not what anybody else thinks is true. And you can, there, as long as you don't tell them they're wrong, that's good. But if you start telling them that they're wrong and they don't have truth, then they're going to get angry and upset, and it's going to cause a problem. You have people who think that God is just kind of this distant person or being, and he really doesn't care about the world or what's going on. But if you get into a bind, if you forget to study for that test or whatever, that you can like say a quick prayer, and if he's not too busy, he'll answer and he'll help you out. You have people who just flat out say there's no truth at all, right? And so this is the world in which we live. In the Bible speaks to all of these. Right, the Bible speaks to these, but when it comes to purpose and meaning and success, okay, we can look specifically at five books that kind of stand together in the middle of the Old Testament called the wisdom literature, right? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Okay, the wisdom literature. And what's unique about this collection of books, right, is that they're not historical. Okay, they don't talk about genealogies. They don't talk about family stories. Okay, you don't hear that. You don't hear about, you know, this nation attacked the Israelites and defeated them and took them into captivity. God freed them and the Israelites came back and took and defeated them. You don't hear that back and forth. It's not historical. And so as we read them, right, but we're drawn to them. Right? There's a reason why we're drawn to them, and they're a really important part of God's big story, the story of redemption. Right? But we identify with the wisdom literature. We identify with Proverbs and Psalms, Song of Solomon, Job, and Ecclesiastes, right? Because there's this joy that's there, but yet there's also this struggle and the sorrow. Right? There's these hard times, but yet there's these good times. Right? And they have a really kind of everyday average Joe kind of feel to them. Right? And we're drawn to that. Okay? This is Proverbs. Okay, we're gonna work through each of these books real quick. Alright, Proverbs, right? That's like the field guide to practical life. Right? The practical nature of life. It's written from all perspectives. Okay, from a man's perspective, a woman's perspective, young person, old person, married, single, you name it, right? And addresses everything from money to relationships to your character. Like, that's like Proverbs. You get to Psalms, right? Psalms is like the hymnal of the Jewish people. There's praise in there. There's worship in there. There's confession. There's prayer. Okay, you've got the spiritual highs, the spiritual lows. Okay, there's these triumphs of God's people. There's conflicts with God's people. They're really raw and emotional, and they speak to the challenges of life. Right? For example, in Psalm 42, right, you hear these words: "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God." Right? So there's this idea of like, I'm down, I'm out, I'm not feeling right, but I know I'm supposed to hope in God. Right? There's that tension of life. I know what I'm supposed to do, but I just can't seem to get there and do it. And we identify with that. Okay? Song of Solomon. Okay? It speaks to just the blessing and the sanctity and the gift of love between a husband and a wife. Right? And it's racy. Right? At times, it's graphic at times. But overall, it's speaking to the joy of romantic love between a husband and a wife, this institution, this God-given institution of marriage. Right? And we're drawn to that. People are drawn to that. So we have Job and Ecclesiastes left. Right? And each of those books kind of tells one lesson from two different angles. Okay? And this is what I mean. The book of Job, right? It's an honest discussion on why God allows suffering. Okay, why does God allow good people to suffer? Okay, right? Job chapter 1, second part of verse 1 says, Job, all right, and that man, there was a man named Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Okay, if your name is in the Bible and that's how you're introduced, that's a really good thing. Right? He was a good man. He feared God. He turned away from evil. Right? And it goes on for the next few verses and talks about all that he had, all the ways that God had blessed him, the way he lived his life. Okay, but then there's this day when Satan goes before God and says, hey, listen, you know, I want to tempt Job, basically. Right? He's this great guy, but of course he fears you because look at how you've blessed him. Right? He's got all the oxen, camels, and donkeys and sheep that he could ever want. He's got all this money. He's got houses and rooms and children. Like, you bless him, of course he's going to fear you. So God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? And so this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to allow you, Satan, to tempt him and to bring trouble into his life. So don't miss this point, okay, that God allows that. Right? Satan can't do anything he wants. He needs permission, right? And that hurts to think about, right? But he has to go before God to ask, right? And so he goes after Job, and what happens? He takes all of Job's property. He wipes out all of his children. Okay? And you get to the last part of verse of chapter 1. And then Job arose, he tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Fascinating, right? Okay, so what happens next? Chapter 2, well, Satan comes back and says, okay, well, wait a minute. Right? He still has his health. Right? So God gives Satan permission to affect his health, not to kill him. Satan can't kill him. But yeah, you can affect his health, and so he does. He affects his health. He's got boils, right? Right. He touches his bones. He touches his flesh, right? And so Job finds himself sitting in a pile of ashes, and he's got boils all over himself, and he's sitting there with a piece of broken pottery scraping the boils to try to get relief, right? And his wife comes up to him and says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." And isn't that like isn't that the world's response? Like, don't you hear that? Right? And he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would. You speak as one of the foolish women would speak." And right then and there, he's got a marital problem. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so you see Job's life in turmoil, and then he has these three friends that come in, and he spends. There's pages of just these back and forth arguing and reasoning why this is all happening, right? And you get to the end of the book, and God says, "Listen, you need to dress like a man and hear what I have to tell you." And he says, "I'm God and you are not." And then that's kind of how the book ends. But we're drawn to that because it's real. Right? And now there are people who have had Job-like experiences. And I say Job-like because I don't know of anyone who's actually had a Job kind of day, right? Where you've got people coming to you and saying, "Hey, your house just got blown over. Hey, your children just died. Hey, all your animals died." I don't hear that happening. It's a Job-like day, right? But we have suffered. People are suffering. Okay, we go through hard times and we lose things when money is tight, when we're sick, when we're battling disease. We have relationship struggles, right? And these people, right? And sometimes it's us, right? To be perfectly honest, like we have this hard life, and here's what we do. Here's the response, okay? We say, "Well, if life wasn't like this, or if I had more money, or if I had more power, or more friends, or a better religion, or if my parents weren't so mean, if I didn't grow up in this place, in this town, if I could just get this, fill in the blank, right, then life would be better." Right? It's what we do. Right? So we begin to create in our minds this better existence. Right? And it exists somewhere. It could be over the rainbow. Right? But it exists somewhere. It's what we do. Okay? It's what I do. It's what you do. It's what culture does. And one of the problems with that line of thinking is the book of Ecclesiastes. Right? Ecclesiastes is an extremely honest book. It is a brutal book. It's brutally honest. Right? Some read it as very dark, very kind of foreboding and hopeless and depressing. And at times you want to know what it is, right? It is. But more importantly, Ecclesiastes is a life-affirming book, right? It challenges the reader, right, to kind of this joyful celebration of life and the effort that it takes to do life here on this earth, despite, you know, whether it's you think it's short, or there's uncertainty, or there's injustice, or there's this kind of these mysteries and things that just don't make sense, right? Ecclesiastes is pushing into that. So for the rest of our time this morning, that's just my introduction. For the rest of our time this morning, right, we're going to look at the first two verses of chapter 1 and the last six verses of chapter 12. Okay, now I am not, all right, one of those people, all right, and there are people like this, okay, you might know one. And if you are one of those, no disrespect, okay? I am not one of those people that reads the first chapter of a book and then reads the last chapter of the book before reading the whole book. But there are people like that, okay? That's not who I am. But, okay, I do believe by looking at these first two verses and the last six verses, all right, it's going to give us a good framework to understand the rest of what Solomon has to say to us. Hopefully that makes sense. Okay, let me pray for us, right, and then we'll have some fun looking at some verses in Ecclesiastes. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for your words. Lord, and we know that you love us because you gave us your word. Lord, and your word is true. Your word is practical. Your word is relevant. And even when we look at this, the book of Ecclesiastes that was written thousands of years ago, Lord, the things that are on the pages of our Bibles that are from you so ring true. Lord, so I pray you would help us with that. I pray you would help us to wrestle with and grapple with some of what we're going to see, not just this morning, but for the rest of this series. Thank you for this in your name. Amen. Okay, so this is how the book opens, right? The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Okay, so this is, you get the author and kind of his mantra. He's going to beat this drum, okay, all through the book. You're going to hear the word vanity, okay, all through the book. Okay, but we know something here because this is the words of the preacher or the words of the teacher. It could be translated teacher. Okay, but he has something to say. Right? We're to learn from him. Right? It's not just going to be his life story. We get glimpses into his life, right? But he takes his life story and says, okay, here's some truths. Here's some things that as you read this, people learn these things. Okay, so he's teaching us, right? And he's the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. So who's that? Solomon, right? King Solomon, a king who was in a very prosperous, wealthy, powerful nation. Okay, he had more wealth and power and fame and influence than you and I will ever have, probably combined. Right, we know this because we can read in 1 Kings chapter 3, right, where God goes to Solomon and in a dream and basically says, hey, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Right? And Solomon says, I want wisdom. I want to be able to discern between good and evil. That's the best thing for me. Not money, not fame, not success. Just give me wisdom. Right? And God grants Solomon wisdom. But because of Solomon's request, right, God also gives him riches and honor, right, to the extent that no king will ever compare to him, is what the Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 3. So this is not some average guy off the street. But yet he's writing in such a way that he's talking to the average guy off the street. Right? So it's fascinating in that way. He had a life of privilege and education, wealth and power. He's so beyond us, but yet he's writing to us. And we'll get to that in a minute. And then you get to verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That Hebrew word is hebel. Hebel. That's vanity. Okay? You learned Hebrew. Hebel. Okay? There you go. That word appears 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Okay? 5 times in the second verse. But 38 times you're going to hear this word, hebel. Okay, so if you're looking at your Bible, it may say vanity. Some versions say futility. Some may say meaningless or meaninglessness. Something to that extent. Right? But what it carries is this negative connotation, right? There's a negative connotation. So people take that and say, okay, well, Ecclesiastes is this kind of dark, foreboding, depressing, painful book. Okay? But there's another way to look at that word hevel. Right? And it paints the book in a more positive light. And I think in my study, I think this is the better way to look at that word. Okay? And the idea is that there's this sense of mystery. Okay, so we need to look at this now from, and I'm going to take a few minutes here and argue for this, okay? But there's this sense of mystery that Solomon is talking about. And it will help us with the overall interpretation of the book. You don't lose the headiness and the weight of the book that the psalmist is trying to communicate, but it makes it a more life-giving book. Okay, so here, let me explain my position, and it's really not that in-depth, I don't think. Okay, so you can take this as being, you can take Hebel as being meaningless or pointless. Okay, but here's the problem. Okay, here's a big picture problem. All right, 1 Kings, right, Solomon asks God for wisdom. Right, God gives him wisdom, right? And so, like, I have a hard time, like, so then how can Solomon say, vanity of vanity, all is vanity? What's all include? Everything. Wisdom. So is he saying that the God-given wisdom is meaningless? Right? That doesn't, like in my mind, that doesn't line up, right? God does everything with purpose and intent. There's nothing meaningless, right? And so, big picture, okay, I struggle with that fact. But there are several places in the book, right, where Solomon's going to say, hey, this is better than that, right? Two is better than one. Okay, so obviously, like, so there's purpose and meaning in there being two, not one. Right? And if everything is truly meaningless, then why even bother reading the book? Right? What do we care what he concludes? It's meaningless. Okay, so this is these practical things that I struggle with. Right? And you can take it as being, you know, temporary or fleeting. Right? But he never really talks about life being temporary, life being fleeting. He talks about like these cycles. Right? And there's these endless cycles that take place. They're unchanging, but they're not meaningless. They're more just there's a mystery behind them. And chapter 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, right? We can read the first 8 verses. We could probably sing the first 8 verses. We could sing the bird song, right? This morning, right? Everything there is a time, right? Time to be born, time to die, time to plant, time to pluck up. What is planted? Time to kill, time to heal. Blah, blah, blah. You get to verse 9, and it says, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Okay, verse 11. Okay, so you get this idea of, like, there's just this cycle and this repetition of life. But then verse 11 says, he's made everything beautiful in its time. He's put eternity into man's heart, yet that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Okay, so there's this cycle of life, absolutely, and you want to know what? Life can be hard and life can be long, but you want to know what? There's a mystery here that we're just not going to understand what's going on. And so I don't see the temporary and fleeting, I see the mystery. Right? And there is this clear sense of mystery, okay? There's good and evil, right? And how does good and evil, how do they, quote-unquote, coexist? Right? What does that look like? Well, you watch the news and you pay attention to things in the news, and you just see like, man, that's evil. Right? But yet there's good, and so how is that? So there's a sense of mystery between good and evil, right? In 7 places, Solomon talks about striving after the winds. Okay, which literally means shepherding of the winds. Okay, so the idea is that when we try to understand how the world works, right, it's like trying to shepherd winds. corral it, and then control it. So there's this sense of like this mystery. We're not going to fully understand and comprehend what God's doing, why he's doing it. So there's a sense of mystery. So that's why I lean towards mystery, right? And we'll push into that in the weeks ahead. But if we go back to the beginning, right? Isn't there this we talked about nihilism and that life is meaningless? Right? I don't see that in Scripture. I see the opposite. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose. Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Isaiah 55:11, it, my word, God's word, shall accomplish that which I purpose. Romans 8:28, and we know that for all who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, by which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Man, that sounds like there's purpose, right? Life isn't meaningless. There's a purpose here. But here's what happens, okay? Right? We get so self-focused, right? We get so self-focused and consumed about our own lives, our struggles, our trials, right? And then, like, how come things always seem to work out for him and not me? And how come my life is so hard? And, like, we had this, like, pity party. When Matthew was young, we used to call him Eeyore because he seemed to walk around with a cloud over his head. People walk around like that. Right? But they're focusing on themselves and what they believe is reality. And but the problem is, and they get frustrated with these mysteries of life, things that can't be easily explained, but you're wandering way above your pay grade, aren't we? If God is sovereign and in control of everything, we cannot even begin to know. His ways are not our ways. Right? So we miss the big picture. We don't take into account God's purpose. Right? So we need to get our minds off of ourselves and onto God. Okay, here are the words of Jesus in John chapter 11, verses 27, first part 28. Okay, he's in Jerusalem. Right? Triumphal entry is done. Okay, the week leading up to his death, Passion Week, is those events are unfolding. Okay, he says these words, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Right? There's a much bigger purpose. Right? And Jesus understood that it wasn't about his own comfort. His soul was troubled. He's going to pray so intently in a few days that he's going to sweat drops of blood. But he's like, man, it's about God's purpose. Father, glorify your name. And you want to know what? Because Jesus fulfilled his purpose. Right? We've been reconciled back to God. We've been redeemed. We've been bought back. Right? It's the gospel. Right? We have eternity with him in heaven because Jesus understood the bigger picture, the bigger purpose, God's will. So I don't think that the Bible talks about life being meaningless, but the Bible does talk about life being mysterious. And here's what I mean. Daniel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Okay, no one in his group, right, his posse can figure out what the dream means, but Daniel can. Right, this is what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, okay? No wise man, enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show to the king the mystery. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Right, so there's this sense of mystery that Daniel talks about in the Old Testament. Okay, Paul states that the apostles were stewards of the mysteries of God. In at least 14 other places, Paul uses the word mystery to refer to the hardening of Israel, right, and the grafting in of the Gentiles. There's the mystery of the gospel. There's the mystery of us being taken up when Jesus returns. There's a mystery of God's will. There's the mystery of marriage, referring to Christ and his love for the church. There's a mystery of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's a mystery of faith. There's a mystery of godliness. So there's mystery in life. So life is in no way meaningless, right? But there is mystery. And that's what I believe Solomon is going to be speaking about here. And as we look through Ecclesiastes, we need to move on now to the last six verses, right? Chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. Okay, this is the epilogue, okay? There is debate, okay? These six verses, okay? There's a debate whether somebody got the book of Ecclesiastes, so to speak, and they tacked these six verses on to the end, okay? Here's the reason why, all right? And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, okay? But here's the reason why. How does the book end? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Man, it started like that, it ends like that. That's a pretty sweet way to end the book. But then you've got these other six verses. All right, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and are like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. It kind of is summarizing, it brings to a conclusion everything that has just been read from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1 to Ecclesiastes 12, verse 8. And there's three things that we learn, okay, that are very important into understanding the book. Okay, verses 9 and 10. Okay, we read about the approach, all right, and the procedure that Solomon used. Okay, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. He weighed, he studied, he arranged. All right. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Okay, so Solomon took, okay, the God-given wisdom that he asked for, and what's he doing? What's he doing with it? He teaches it to other people. Right? That's what he's doing. He teaches it to others, and he did not enter into this lightly or half-heartedly. Right? It was done with great care. He wrote words that were of delight, okay, or they were acceptable or appropriate. Okay, and they were upright. All right, they were done. It was done with integrity. All right, and he wrote truth. All right, so we can have confidence as we read this book to know that this is how Solomon approached writing this. All right, but something else interesting is happening in those two verses. Okay, the main verbs in that verse: teach, weigh, study, arrange, seek. Okay. All those main verbs, okay, we're going to do a little Hebrew here. All those main verbs have what is called the PL stem. Don't need to remember that. Okay, chabal. Remember chabal, not PL. Okay, the PL stem, which means that there's an intensification that takes place. Okay, so think of it like this. Okay, Steve didn't break his leg, he shattered his leg. Okay. In Hebrew, that break is the same. It's the same word, but if it's a PL, then there's an intense. Like, it broke his leg, but shattered his leg sounds a lot worse, right? That's what's going on here. So we read those two verses. We read that he taught people knowledge. He weighed. He studied. He arranged many proverbs with great care. He sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. There's this intensification in those two verses that says this was not entered into lightly. This was not half-hearted. This was a concerted effort. He was very careful in what he said, how he said it, and he was making sure that he was bringing us truth. So we can have confidence in what these words say. And then you get to verses 11 and 12. Right, and here's kind of the effect of what he's saying here, right? The words of the wise are like goads and are like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. That's unbelievably important. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of the making of many books, there's no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Okay, so these words that Solomon wrote that were just, he was careful and thought out, okay, and all that he said, he's making sure he's speaking truth, right? They're like goads and they're firmly fixed. A goad is an iron-tipped pole that was used to drive cattle. Okay, so the imagery here, goad, nails firmly fixed, like these words are to guide us and to direct us, right? And they're to stick. Right? That's what these words are saying, and they are given by one shepherd. Okay, that one shepherd is God. It's God. Solomon knew and understood that this is God-given wisdom. So anything that I'm actually communicating and putting down on a piece of paper for people to read, not just in my day, you probably know, like, years and years and years of money to come, but whoever's going to read this, like, ultimately this is coming from God, this God wisdom through me. Fascinating. He understood that. And so he can give this warning, right, to beware. That's a warning, that's a command, that's an imperative of anything beyond this. Right, so as you're studying, okay, many books are going to be written. True, true, true. Right? Study is weary. Absolutely it is. Right? But beware of anything that goes beyond, right, what God has to say. And then we get this message, verses 13 and 14, kind of this concluding thought, right? The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God. Keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Right? There's one shepherd. There's God who is sovereignly in control, total, complete control over everything. Right? And we're called to fear him and to keep his commands. Okay? In the midst of the mysteries of life, things that aren't easily explained. Fear God, keep his commands. Fear God, keep his commands. Because there's going to be a day, right, and we know this, right, because we're on and living in the day of grace, right, that it's Jesus. Right, and God is going to bring every deed into judgment, right, and every secret thing, whether good or evil. Right, Jesus is coming back to judge, right, once and for all, right? But we are to fear God and keep his commands. This is it's the whole duty of man, right? So if we start wandering away and getting duped by other things, right, we're wandering away from what we're called to do. John 10:16, Jesus' words, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd." Okay? One shepherd. So the gospel, right, the gospel is in Ecclesiastes. Right? It's there. We're going to see it. Right? There are segments of life that are mysterious. Right, and understanding those segments of life that we just can't really readily explain, and they're not easy to understand, we wrestle with those, right? That prepares us to hear the gospel. That prepares people to hear the gospel, because there's something going on, it's mysterious, it's above us. There's something else happening, and that something else is the sovereign God over all creation doing what he wills. Right, Jesus is in Ecclesiastes, okay? Jesus is the true and better preacher. Right, Jesus is the true and better son of David's. Right, Jesus was honest in what he saw and honest in what he taught. He was very careful with what he said. Right, Jesus lived this perfect, sinless life in complete obedience with God. He felt the weight of the worlds, and because of that, he's called our great high priest, and so we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because of him. Right, and how he lived his life. So we're going to see all of this in the book of Ecclesiastes. So what does this mean? Right. So as we look at those two sections, what does this mean? How do we need to, like, moving forward, what does this mean for us? Three things, right? Number one, right? We need to embrace the mysteries of life. Okay? And that's hard, because I like to know things. I like to know how things are going to play out. Right? And there's just things that we're just not going to know. Right? And we need to remember that there's mysteries. Right? We need to embrace and remember, okay, we're not going to have all the answers here. Right? But we need to remember that God is sovereign. Right? And he's chosen to reveal some things to us. He's chosen to keep some other things a mystery. Right? His ways are not our ways. Right? But here's what we need to do. We need to rejoice. Right? We need to rejoice in the fact that he has graciously given us a glimpse of the most important mystery, and that's the mystery of the gospel. Right? We get this glimpse of what's going on, and ultimately, right, the issue at heart, it's sin. It's the sin of the world. It's the sin in the world. It's our sin. And the only answer to that is Jesus. And he's given us a glimpse of that in the gospel. Right? That's the solution. Right? Yeah, there's mystery, right? But he's given us a glimpse of the most significant mystery, and that's the gospel, the most important mystery. We need to thank him and praise him for that. In a few moments, we will remember, we'll celebrate that fact with communion. Number two, we need to remember to take our eyes off of ourselves, right, and look to God. Okay, we need to constantly remind ourselves and one another that there's this bigger picture going on, and we're all guilty of like looking in on ourselves. Right? We can get hung up. In our five senses, right? What we see, hear, taste, touch, smell. We get hung up on those things. And we miss the fact that there's something bigger going on that we're not going to necessarily understand to be able to comprehend. It's mysterious. But you want to know what? When we just get locked in on ourselves, we miss the joy of life. We miss the joy of life. Right? And it's hard. It takes faith to do that. Right? Faith in the sovereign God who's in absolute perfect control of everything. Right? And honestly, like only faith in him will give us the ability to see and embrace and enjoy this life. That's it. Right? So we need to remember that, right? Look to God. Get our eyes off of ourselves. There's a bigger things happening. Okay, number three. Ecclesiastes, right, is a brutally honest book. Right? It can be gut-wrenching. It can be perplexing. It can be messy. Right? And so when I've given you that, read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 for next week. Like, just make that a part of your daily routine. Okay? That's pretty tame. But as we go into the book, there'll be sections that are going to be really depressing. Don't get depressed. Okay? Don't get depressed. Right? But look at it this way. Right? The Solomon is unbelievably transparent. Right? He pulls no punches. Right? He tells us of the harsh realities of life. He has God-given wisdom, right, to teach us these things. But here's the thing, right? We started with that, like, the culture and unchurched people are drawn to this book, right? They're drawn to it. So we have before us, right, by God's grace, an opportunity to engage people, right, with the perplexing and messy conversations about life. Right, we're going to read things, and we're going to say, and probably you're going to be like, oh man, that sounds like so-and-so. Right, that's a God-given opportunity to take what we've learned from his word and to talk with and engage with people that maybe in these two towns, maybe at school, maybe at work, people you rub elbows with, okay, what an opportunity. People who are frustrated, discouraged, depressed with life, right, will have gospel opportunities, okay? But don't miss this right here, okay? It applies to us. We're not exempt. Okay? Believe it or not, you want to know what? There are times when I am frustrated and discouraged and just kind of bummed out. I'm not special. Probably happens to you too. Right? So as much as we're going to hear this about and can take this out to the streets and outside these four walls, we can encourage one another, because the reality is the greatest hope we have is the gospel. The greatest hope we have is Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. May we never forget. John 10:10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Right? Jesus is saying, like, you're living, right? You're breathing, but you're not alive. Right? You're living and you're breathing, but you're not alive. You're just kind of existing. But in me, right? Just saying, but in me there is life. Right? There's life. Right? I've come that you can have life. It's what you were created for. So now all of a sudden, when we understand and recognize that, right, life has meaning. There's still mystery, right, but there's meaning. But only Jesus, right, can remove the futility and the meaninglessness of life and how people perceive life. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for your book. Lord, I thank you for Ecclesiastes. Lord, I thank you for Solomon, a man who was very in tune with you in the early stages of his life, yet he did wander, right? But he knew that what he needed more than anything else was wisdom. And Lord, and thank you for granting that to him. Thank you that he wrote this book, Lord, that you inspired him to write this book, whether we can trust this book, ultimately because it's coming from you. Lord, may we see the realities of life differently. May we approach life with a sense of joy, as hard as it is and as challenging as it is, as mysterious as it is. Lord, may we look different. Your word says that we're always to be ready to give a defense for the reason for the hope that is in us. So that means that we're to look different than the world's. Lord, may we look different than the world's. Place in your name. Amen. Amen.